warped, fallen world. We ask that you would bless us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, and I will be doing that, but I will tell you, it is a prodigious long reading this evening. So as I sometimes what to do, it's 58 verses that I'll be reading. If anyone is feeling frail or older and is unable, there is no shame in that reality. That said, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn in the Bible to Jeremiah chapter 4. I'm going to begin at verse 5, and I'm going to read through the end of chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 5, give your heartfelt attention to the reading of God's Word. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and a great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament, and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail. The priests will be appalled. The prophets will be astounded. Then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this, will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against him. Behold, he goes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter, how it has touched your heart. My soul, I'm in anguish, O my heart. My heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. Have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I look on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, and I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in it. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, "Ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers." Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Although they say, "As the Lord lives," surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to repent. And I said, "They are only the poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God." But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest will slay them. A wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them will be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are numerous. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, "Not he. Misfortune will not come on us. And we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them." Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. Yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. It shall come about when they say, "Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us?" Then you shall say to them, "As you have forsaken me and serve foreign gods in your land, so you will serve strangers in a land that is not yours." Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.' Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do ask that you would be with us as we take up this long and dark, largely dark text. Yet you have preserved it to us. You preserved it across time, across millennia, through language, through cultures, to this day, to this place, to this very hour. You have preserved it to us. So I ask now that you would bless us in the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the great things about preaching parts of the Bible, like, say, the Synoptic Gospels, for a preacher, one of the great things in the Synoptic Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is the sections are really short, and they're really clear. You know, it's a miracle, it's a parable, it's a conversation. Nice, distinct passage. Other parts of the Bible, not like that. Jeremiah's not like that. I stopped at 58 verses. The actual text for this section is 88 verses, but even I have my limits in that regard. I wanted to have some time to actually preach, so we'll look at the balance at the other end. This is a long, complicated passage. It is a poetic passage that is not only long in number of verses, it is complex in that it doesn't just have one theme. It has multiple themes, and then those themes are braided together, which is very common in large prophetic poetic passages. So Jeremiah doesn't just go from topic A to B to C. He goes from topic A to B, back to A, a little bit of C, maybe some D, back to A, B, you know, works it all together. It's like a complicated piece of music in which you have different themes that are prominent and then recess, and another theme is brought forth, and then the first theme brought back again with a little variation, that sort of thing, which is not a problem if you're writing a book about Jeremiah or you're in your study, but it is a bit of a challenge for the preacher. But one that I'm happy to take up because the Lord has appointed these things, not take up merely as the duty to preach, but with genuine hope that Jesus, he didn't send out, he didn't say, you know, go out and write commentaries. He said, go and preach. He appointed the reading and preaching of the word. So I trust that as we take up even passages that are complicated, that it would be to our good. Now, what I'm going to do with these 58 verses tonight is not go verse by verse, and not even go section by section, but rather I want to go theme by theme. And I want us to consider two major and two minor themes in these 58 verses. And by major and minor, I'm using those words the way we speak of major and minor prophets. We're not denigrating the minor prophets. We're just saying their works are smaller. And so there are themes that are prominent in this text, and then there are some lesser themes. All four themes are important. But I want to look at two major themes, the themes of judgment and justice, and two minor themes of anguish and hope. Anguish and hope. So let's take them in that order. We'll take the major themes, the largest theme, the dominant theme, the theme really that binds chapters 4, 5, and 6 together. That's why I can say these 88 verses are really one unit, is the theme of judgment, and particularly a judgment that, as he says there in verse 6, is coming from the north. I am bringing evil from the north. And then that which he introduces there, he'll say again in verse 16, besiegers come from a far country. And then he says in chapter 5, verse 15, behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you don't know. And then the end of chapter 6, verse 1, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet, raise a signal, For evil looks down from the north. And then again in verse 22, a people is coming from the north. That, it's all one united passage. And this is its dominant and controlling theme, that there is a judgment coming, a judgment that they didn't know who it was at the time. This is early in Jeremiah's ministry. We know that it's Babylon because we're long past. We know who it is who comes from the north and sacks Jerusalem in 583, I think it is. At this time, Babylon, though they're a rising power, they're yet to be the great power that they would fear from the... They'd probably still be fearful of the Assyrians coming from the north. But that's who it is, this people that you do not know. And as Jeremiah expounds this threat, he uses tremendous imagery. He says they'll be like a lion. A ravaging lion has gone up from its thicket, a destroyer of nations. And then he'll treble that animal image. Verse 6 of chapter 5, a lion from the forest will slay them, a wolf of the deserts will destroy them. A leopard is watching their cities, this image of ravening beasts, or a scorching wind. Verse 11 of chapter 4. In that time, it will be said to this people in Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness. Not a good wind. You know, your wind can be useful. Wind can be pleasant. Wind can be used, as it says here, to winnow. You know, they would separate the chaff and the wheat using the wind, throw the wheat in the air. That's a very useful wind. That's not the wind. This wind, he says, is too strong for this. It will come at my command. And he evokes the imagery of the chariots and the whirlwind. This language of a burning wind, of a scorching. He speaks of the very words of Jeremiah the prophet becoming that consuming fire, that scorching wind. Verse 14 of chapter 5, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people would, and it will consume them. It's quite vivid, the imagery. For I don't know, you, me, at least for me, lions and wolves and leopards are all things I've seen on the other side of plexiglass, or the other side of a moat at some zoo. For them, these are real dangers. And these are coming. This nation will come in that way. And the result will be catastrophic. Catastrophic. Look at that language in chapter 5. After he speaks of that fire, that they'll be consumed. And he's bringing this nation from the north. He says there in verse 16, their quiver, that's where their arrows, they carry their arrows, their quiver is like an open grave. And they will devour. What are they going to devour? Well, you can name it, they're going to devour it. Harvest and food and sons and daughters and flocks and herds and vines and trees. They're going to demolish the city. What's left? There's nothing left. They're going to devour everything. And in fact, I think perhaps the most powerful image in the whole three chapters is his setting forth of what Judah will look like when it's over. Now remember, the promise of the promised land, the promise of Canaan was what? That it was going to be Eden-like. You remember, you're going to go in, nature is going to be subservient to you. Everything is going to be abundant. Your fields are going to be abundant. Your animals are going to produce. You're going to have children. The sky is going to give its rain, and the earth is going to give its seed. The animals will drive out the wicked. It was going to be Eden. But what is going to be left after this calamity? Anti-Eden. The language that is used to describe it is the language of an uncreation. Think back to the language of the creation week in Genesis 1, and then notice what is said in chapter 4, verse 23 and following. I looked on the earth, behold, it was formless and void. Formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. What's the first thing God did in the formless and the void? He said, let there be light. I looked in the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and on the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Grasp the heart of what's being said. This is the direction of sin. This is what sin does. Sin, you take the road of sin, and at the other end of the road of sin is chaos, is destruction, is judgment, is hell. There are essentially two roads unfolded for us in the scripture. The one begins in creation, where everything is formless and void, and the work of God, the direction of God, is from formless and void. That is, everything is dark, it's empty, it's chaotic. At the end of the creation week, everything is ordered, it's full, it's populated, it's got light, and there is harmony and unity between God and all his creation. That's the direction of God, the direction of God's blessing. Rebellion undoes that road. You're marching away from God, and you're marching toward chaos. The image that is here, which is being promised to Jerusalem and to Judah, is the root promise of all sin. The wages of sin is death. So, you and I don't live in Jerusalem in the 6th century, or 7th century B.C. We don't live in this time and this place, and I'm not afraid of Babylonians. But the underlying theme is always true. Choose sin, or choose as these have chosen to reject God. You remember that stunning declaration about them back in chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. To reject God is to choose chaos. So take all this profound and dramatic imagery and recognize it's true on every scale. It's true on a national scale, or a community scale, or a household scale, or an individual scale. Set your heart on anything but God is to set yourself on this path, the path of judgment. Second major theme is justice. Why are these things coming? Because God is a bully. Because God is capricious. Because God is bored. No, because God is just. These things are coming because God is just. It's a major theme throughout all three chapters, but there's some places where it comes to a point. Like verse 18 of chapter 4. No, wait, just back you up. Remember what he said, verse 6. I am bringing evil from the north, a great destruction. But then listen to verse 18. Your ways, your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. You've brought this. As he goes on to say, verse 22, they're shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. This is what is bringing this judgment. They're choosing evil. They're shrewd. They're industrious. They're clever. They're variegated in their works of evil. They do all kinds of different kinds of evil. They're very ingenious. They do evil in the two basic categories that we can do evil. Evil toward God and evil toward man. And so you read throughout that they have forsaken him. Chapter 5, verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. There's a very clever weaving together of the categories of sin. As we've observed, before in the prophets, idolatry in religion is akin to adultery in marriage. And in this little place here, he's brought them together. You've forsaken me. You've gone after other gods. That's idolatry. You've trooped to the harlot's house, both religiously, and then what you've done in your religious life naturally spills over into your physical and moral life. Now they're neighing after their neighbor's wives. He asks the question in verse 9. He asks it again in the next chapter. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself? They have spurned him. They have rejected him. And in rejecting him, they run wild in their sin. Verse 26 of chapter 5, the wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers. Lying in wait, they set a trap. They catch men. They take advantage of each other. And as he goes on, who do they take advantage of? Who always gets taken advantage of? The weak. It's true amongst all beasts. Lions are not interested in big, full-grown zebras. They like the little ones. They're more tasty. They're easier to catch. And so it is amongst bestial men. They set a trap, they catch men, like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit, therefore they have become great and rich and fat and sleek. What are they not doing? They're not caring for the orphan. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. Those things are inseparable, and they are inseparable in their inverse. When we reject God, turn away from God, watch out if you're weak. In such a culture, watch out if you're weak. As our own culture moves headlong down the road of rejection of God, it's going to get harder and harder for the weak, for the poor, for the defenseless, because there's no restraint. Why not take advantage of the poor? I mean, why not? If there's no God in heaven. I mean, that's what predators do. We eat the little ones. Why not do that? And so these people are like this. But God will not have it. All human beings have an innate sense that there is a right and there's a wrong. It may be dull. It may be vague in those who know little or nothing of God or the scriptures, but we have the law of God written on our hearts. We all have a sense that there is a right and wrong. And when we violate that sense, whether we are violating a vague notion of right and wrong, or we're going against the black letter type of the scripture, the revealed will of God, when we know what is right and we choose what is wrong, God has no choice but to bring just judgment. What do you mean God has no choice? He's God. He must judge. If he didn't judge, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be the good God of the Bible. Do you want a judge in a courtroom who doesn't judge wickedness? You know, there are a lot of debates in our own culture right now about people who have the authority to press charges against criminals, and they're not doing it. And in many places of their jurisdiction, things are going haywire. Do you want judges who don't judge? Do you want judges who don't avenge sin, who don't defend the righteous? We would say that is no judge. That judge should be impeached, removed from the bench. Well, God is the great good judge. If we choose sin to be true to his own nature, his own holiness and righteousness, he must judge. He seeks to avoid that conclusion. Verse 14 of chapter 4, he implores, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? As he says through Ezekiel, he takes no joy or no delight in the death of the wicked. And as he'll go on to make even plainer in later chapters of Jeremiah, many of his pronouncements of coming judgment are specifically that we would turn from our path. But if we will not turn from our path, and if you get nothing else from this poetry, it seems like Jerusalem at this time is fairly settled on their path, then it is inevitable. It is an act of justice that judgment falls. Those are the major themes. There are two minor themes. Again, not minor in merit, just in prominence in the passage. The first one of our two minor themes is the prophet's anguish. Jeremiah, like many prophets, is troubled at the message that he must deliver, and undone even by the things that he is charged to say. And he expresses it, for instance, in verse 10 of chapter 4. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, 'You will have peace,' whereas a sword touches their throat." Now, I don't think Jeremiah is actually charging God with deception, but he is expressing his own horror at realizing that the false assurance that absolutely permeated Jerusalem and Judea at this time, the false assurance that the things that are being said by Jeremiah, these kinds of things can't happen. That false assurance is meeting up with the reality of God's determined purpose. About 100 years prior to this, during the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib and the Assyrians came to Jerusalem, and it seemed impossible that Jerusalem would not fall, as every other city in the path of that flood of Assyrians had fallen. And then God, as it were, at the last hour, because of the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah, intervened and eradicated the Assyrian army. And what has arisen in the time since is an almost fetishistic view about the temple and Jerusalem, that they cannot fall. And Jeremiah even expresses some confusion on this point. "Surely you've utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, 'You will have peace.'" Has God deceived his people when he said, "You have peace"? He hasn't deceived them at all. Because the law held forth both a blessing on righteousness, but also curses on unrighteousness, on sin. Jeremiah is struggling, as many will struggle, with the promises of God's blessing, even as we talked this morning out of Romans, of God making promises to the fathers, even promises that seem inviolate, how they cannot fail, and yet the manifest testimony of judgment, the promise, judgment promise, and judgment delivered. How are those things going to fit together? Well, as we know, the answer actually doesn't come until the New Testament. But it strikes turmoil in the heart of the prophet, and interestingly, this false sense of peace, he's going to spend the better part of 40 years trying to take that false sense of peace away from his neighbors. He's going to spend the better part of 40 years telling them about judgments that's coming, and them saying back to them, "Oh, come on. Oh, it's not. Oh, you're misleading us. Oh, you're an agent of Nebuchadnezzar or something else." It will be his burden. But it's not just that verse. He is in anguish as he contemplates. I don't know what a prophet sees in his mind's eye. He must see a lot from the things that he's written. But as he contemplates the things that are coming, he expresses his heart, verses 19 through 21 of chapter 4. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war, disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? The invasion of Nebuchadnezzar is decades away, but as far as Jeremiah is concerned, it's happening right now. And he is in anguish because he loves his country. He loves his people. He's like Paul. Paul said, I'd give up myself if I could deliver them. He was in agony for his fellow Jews. Jeremiah loves the Lord. He loves Jerusalem. He loves the nation. He loves the covenant. He loves it all. And it shatters him to contemplate these things. And I don't think it's mistaken at all to say that the expression of Jeremiah's heart here is also, at least in part, an expression of God's heart. God's, as far as he invites us into his interior self, he grieves over the sins of his people, and he grieves over the judgments that are going to come upon them, just as any father grieves to discipline his child. And he feels this disaster. I think this should be instructive to us, at least in part. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell you exactly what's going to happen or when it's going to happen. But I can say some things with absolute clarity. I can tell you that it's appointed for all men to die once and then judgment. And that I am surrounded in my nation by a whole lot of people that are not ready for that eventuality. I can say that. I can say that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him, and that I am surrounded by people that are not in the way of Jesus Christ. And they're not going to get to the Father because they're not coming by Jesus Christ. Now, I might be, and we might be, too Western, too Northern European in our roots, too modern to weep or to wail for these things, but we ought to feel something about them. I mean, I recoil at my neighbor's sin. That is, I recoil at the sinful state of my nation, its perversity, its blasphemy, its grotesqueness, its coarseness. I recoil at those things. Should we not recoil at the judgment that is going to come to those engaged in those things? We ought. We ought to have some. I mean, it's worse than being overrun by Babylonians, what happens to those who die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we read, particularly when we read the Old Testament and we read prophets, and we read a prophet like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, we might pull yourself together, man. That's not how we behave. We don't moan and groan and talk about our eyes turning to water and all the rest. That may not be our motif. But there ought to be some sympathy of soul. Do we not care? Do we not care that those around us are headed to a worse meeting than with a Babylonian king? The second minor theme is hope. It's very minor. It's a veiled hope. There are not a lot of what I would call greeting card verses in this part of Jeremiah, you know, those verses that they put on the card with the sunshine or the, you know, stitch it on your pillow. Not a lot of those verses here. That's not the burden of Jeremiah, at least in this section. But I would say, I think the gospel is here, be it ever so veiled, I see the gospel in this passage in two places. I read to you 58 verses of gloom, but in those 58 verses of gloom, delivered to a people who are going to be devoured, scorched, ravaged, uncreated, there was a line that is repeated three times that's out of accord with that gloom. First place is verse 27 of chapter 4. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. Then again, in chapter 5, verse 10, go up through her vine rows and destroy, but do not execute a complete destruction. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. And then again, in verse 18 of that chapter, yet even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. Everyone is going to fail. Everyone is going to fall apart. He said, the heart of the king, the heart of the princes will fail. Verse 9, the priests will be appalled. The prophets will be astounded. Everything's going to be destroyed. Everything's going to be devoured. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Just look at that sequence from verse 17 to 18. In verse 17, what's going to be devoured? The harvest, the food, the sons, the daughters, the flocks, the herds, the vines, the trees. The fortified cities are going to be ruined. Yet, verse 18, even in those days, declared the Lord, I will not make you a complete destruction. It kind of sounds like a complete destruction. Pretty much sounds like a complete destruction. But it's not. There'll be a remnant. There'll be an ember that is left in the ashes. There'll be a little life left in the stump of the tree that has been cut down. That's gospel hope. And beloved, look around the room. We're at the other end of that hope. That not complete destruction. The fact that the tree is still alive, that there's still a people of God, even after the Babylonians have done their locust-like work on Jerusalem, Judea, the fact that there is still a people of God, that there's still the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still the promises made to David. Those promises, how does the New Testament open? The very first verse of the very first book, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Those promises kept alive across 70 years of exile and across the oppression of the Greeks and the Seleucids and the Romans and everyone else until the time of Christ, all the way to us. To a world full of people who are still reading Jeremiah and hearing the word of God. That's some gospel hope right there. I'll give you the second one. It's in a dark verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. I think if you're a Bible reader, the first thing that comes to mind when you read that is Sodom. Do you remember the negotiation between Abraham and God about Sodom? Abraham starts out with a high bid. If I could find 50 righteous, would you not destroy it? Oh, sure, God's turn. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? If I could find 10 righteous people in Sodom, will you spare it? God said, if you can find 10. Talk about a bargain basement sale. Jerusalem is going to be sold. It'll be saved, not by 10, if you could find one. If you could find one righteous man in Jerusalem, God said he will pardon her. Now that is spoken first as a word of condemnation, that he knows there's not one. But hear it again. And think of Jesus Christ. If you can find a man, if there's one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will partner. Beloved, that is the gospel in a sentence right there. Half a verse. If you can find one man who does justice and seeks truth, I will pardon the sins of my people. We found the man. He produced the man. He sent the man, his only begotten son. And in him, we, the new Jerusalem, all our sins are pardoned. Because all this judgment, all this uncreating lion, leopard, wolf, scorching wind, burning fire, charging chariots, raging armies, all that judgment falls on the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, so that our sins are indeed pardoned. Love that is great good news. Amen?
Amen?
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. I am thankful to be in the house of the Lord. We are thankful to present our bodies, our souls, our lives as living sacrifices. And we ask that you would do that work of transforming us, that we would not be conformed to the world, but rather sent into the world with great good news. Hell is coming, but Jesus Christ has already come. And any who lay their faith and hope in him will come right through that fire unscathed. Give us that great confidence, even as we live in dark and darkening times, that we would know that our hope is not in horses or chariots, but in the name of our living God, in the great grace that is ours, in his beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.